We are nearing the end of our study in the book of James, and we are at a particularly difficult passage. This one is notorious for being problematic, and part of the reason is that we tend at times to import pre-existing ideas into a passage of Scripture. I got a reminder on how some of that can work this week when I was at a Bible study earlier in the week. One of the people at the Bible study mentioned the phrase, no pain, no gain. They were talking about it in the sense of going through struggles and going through difficulties, which of course is true, but I think almost everybody reflects back on that and thinks they probably heard that from a football coach at some point. No pain, no gain, that's kind of the way they like to do it. In fact, the earliest tracing of that particular phrase is to the 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle. And it's in his book on holiness. And his approach to it is, if you aren't striving after holiness, if there's no pain, there will be no gain. Another interesting one that follows those lines is turn and burn. I heard someone say not long ago, I hate that kind of hellfire and brimstone preaching that these evangelicals have that uses phrases like turn or burn. What they were unaware of is that phrase came out of the Inquisition. And it was for Protestants to turn from their fallacy of believing in justification by faith alone or burn in the fires of the Inquisition. It's interesting how phrases can find their way. And we're going to reach one of those phrases in this passage, which is the prayer of faith. And we can import into a phrase like that all sorts of things. We're going to see why in just a little bit. It's so important to use really good tools for when we interpret Scripture so that we understand what's really going on there. And this passage, I hope, is going to serve that dual purpose. It's not only going to help us understand what the passage itself is saying, but I think if we're careful, it'll give us some principles to help us understand how we study our Bibles, period. But it's going to come at the expense of us all needing to really put on our thinking caps, probably this week and next week, to work through the particulars of what we might already be bringing some preconceived notions to. So I'm going to ask us to dial back and make sure we really deal with the text as it sits. And it's easy on the surface of a text like this to run at it and not arrive at the full point that the author was intending. We get that in James already in the first chapter. How many times have you said, or I have said, or others have said, well, if any man lacks wisdom, let him pray, and God will give. And there is truth to that statement, but that's not James's exact point in chapter 1. His exact point is, if you lack wisdom in knowing how to redeem your sufferings so that you can use them for growth in God's grace, then let him ask, and God is free to give. Now, it's true, God gives wisdom. But his point in that place isn't just generic wisdom. And that's going to be true as we work through this passage. You're going to see some of that come out. So it does serve as a wonderful opportunity to examine how we approach any passage in our own study. And I hope it'll be useful for you in that. No doubt this is going to be difficult for some, because as we approach this passage, as though James is addressing the concept of divine healing or praying for the sick in the broader context. And he really isn't. He's going to in one instance, but he has a very narrow focus at this particular point in the text. And we want to make sure we don't miss that. He's not answering the generic questions on healing directly. Does God heal? Or can we pray for physical healing when people are sick or infirm? Should we pray for healing? That's not the exact topic here. Those things have to be answered not only from one passage like this, but from surveying all of Scripture and what Scripture has to say about that topic. But I got a wake-up call last night. Sky and I were watching a little bit of television. We were watching some of the coverage on what was happening in Egypt. And the announcer got on and mentioned that one of the president's advisors had tweeted what he wanted to say. I thought, this is a problem in our society. I want, in a few short characters, to understand the complexity and depth of geopolitical problems. You can't do that. And you can't do that in the Bible either. We can't just snatch one verse out of the Bible and then import to it all the meaning that we want and hope to catch the depth of what it is that God's communicating to us. So we want to make sure we dial back and take a careful run at this here. In the short form, of course God heals. There's absolutely no question about that. He heals sickness often. And grave and debilitating and life-threatening sickness. He is a good God. And there's no question that we ought to be encouraged to pray for one another to be healed. We'll deal with that a little further on down the line as we get into the passage. And God often heals not only through that means, but through other means. But no, this passage that we're about to deal with is not a magic formula for healing in all cases. And that's what I think we need to make sure we disabuse ourselves of that notion. It's a very specific case, and it raises a few crucial elements on that topic that need discussed, I think, more often. So that said, I fear that for some of you, we might not arrive at the conclusions that you might have originally suspected when we entered into this passage. Bear with me. I do not require that you agree with me on every point. That's seldom the case. What I do require, what we should require of ourselves, is that whatever our end point is, we subject it clearly to the Scripture, and that we stand under the authority of what the Scripture is actually teaching. So if you arrive at a slightly different one, that's okay. I reserve your right to be wrong. Now, going back in James 5, let me back up just a little bit in James 5. You'll notice that as he was wrapping up this entire letter, he was looking at prayer in three contexts. It started in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, then let him pray. Now, is physical sickness suffering? Yes. So this should be a clue that he's going to be expanding something as he moves through this. But when you and I are going through trials, bouncing back to chapter 1, our first response should be, we need to be talking to God about this. We need to be looking to Him, seeking Him, and bringing these things to Him. But then we looked, secondly, at the trial of cheerfulness. Is anyone among you cheerful? Well, let him sing praise. It's also a form of prayer. Again, my communication is with God about this issue, and I want to make sure that that gets done. And then, in this third section, which is 14 through 16a, he raises this question. Is anyone among you sick? There's no doubt that the original word specifically addresses physical malady, physical infirmity. If so, he says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So one of the things that we've got to make sure we do is work through this as a whole section, not just lift one verse out, and in the process, make sure that we pay careful attention to the details that the passage is outlining for us, what James is communicating to us. I found, as I studied through this, that there were six main elements that emerged as you work through these few verses, which are needed to be seen and put into proper relationship to each other so that we develop a whole picture and not just walk away with one part. So, the first thing that he mentions is, anyone among you sick? So, our first element is that we're dealing with physical sickness, physical infirmity of some sort. The second element that comes into play is the calling for the elders of the church. We're going to come back and unpack each one of these and then try and fit them all back together to get one solid picture. Okay, that's going to be our methodology. The third element that he brings into the picture is anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that's going to raise some questions, and we're going to have to deal with those in detail, not just from this one spot in Scripture, but from all of Scripture. How is anointing used? What does it mean? What are the ramifications of that? And then he's going to talk about the prayer of faith. If these things are done, the prayer of faith will save. And that word that's used for save there unquestionably refers to the restoration of the physical well-being of the individual. They will be healed. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now that element can't be extracted from the others. Nor can the last element, and that's the element of confession. So I've got six elements there that all have to be brought together, and I've got to look at them as a whole in order to arrive at what the passage is really expressing. That's what we want to do. So we're going to start off with the one on sickness, and then we're going to have to work through that very carefully. We see them in the text. This element of sickness raises a couple questions. Who are the sick, and what is the situation in the passage that James is referring to? What do we need to know about sickness overall? I'm going to spend a lot of time on that this morning, developing that, because, as I said, often these things aren't simple. You need the fullness of what Scripture is saying on a topic before we can get too far. And on the spiritual element, why not call for a doctor? Why call for the elders of the church? Because there is a spiritual element, and that has to be dealt with. What about the element of anointing with oil? Is that medicinal? Is it magical? Is it symbolic? What's the whole point there? What is it that he's trying to get at? That's going to have to be picked out. What about the element of the prayer of faith? What is the connection of that phrase to the immediate context? And is the prayer of faith some generic kind of prayer that we can apply in any and all circumstances? I've got to ask myself that question if I'm going to arrive at a reasonable answer to this passage. Why is forgiveness brought up in this particular topic, in this context? And then why confession? Why is that brought up at all, and why does it fit together with this overall discussion? So we need to put all six of those together into one pot in order to arrive at a complete picture. I'm going to probably beat that drum a lot for you between this week and next. Now, we're going to need a little bit of context here historically or situationally. Remember, this letter was written to a particular group of people at a particular point in time in history by a particular individual. And if you disassociate the passage from that overall context, again, you're going to lose the sense of what's happening here. And I want to make the argument, and I think we'll prove that out as we work through this, that this is not just a case of, I don't feel good. This is not about somebody just having a bad headache, and so the elders ought to smear oil on me and pray for me, and I'll be fine. That's not what he's getting at here. At the very least, and I'm just outlining the fact that we need all six of these in one place, at the very least, the context is a context of those being written to, and it's got to play a controlling factor in how I understand the entire passage. Some of the implications that I would ask you to bear in mind as you're working through this are, number one, the scenario is that a Christian is sick to the point of not being able to attend the assembly. Now, why is that important? Because these are people under persecution. These are people who had risked their lives and continue to risk their lives to be able to fellowship with believers. And when they can't do that, it's big. Church attendance for us is optional. In our age, it seems to be, well, if we feel like it, great, and if we don't, okay. But when you've risked your life, when you've lost your fortune, perhaps, or your home, or your family, because you proclaim the name of Christ and you want to be able to meet with believers, when you can't get there, it's a big deal. And that's who we're looking at here. We're looking at persecuted Christians undergoing all sorts of suffering, which we found at the beginning of the book. They've risked their lives to be a part of this, and they apparently don't have a reasonable prospect of recovery because they're looking for some sort of intervention. So this is serious. This isn't a bad head cold. This isn't, hey, I was laid low for a week or two. This is pretty heavy duty. The sick person, though, in dealing with this is recognizing or at least suspecting that there may be a spiritual component which needs to be looked at. And so without addressing, as we walk through this, the different kinds of sickness and why confession is in the mix and why forgiveness is in the mix, then we can't rightly understand the spiritual element, why anointing with oil might become important, and what the prayer of faith is all about. So, that said, let's start to unpack this issue of sickness. And that is that Scripture does not treat all sickness identically. There are varieties of sickness, and they have to be looked at in various ways. And I'm going to argue, in fact, by the time we're done, that there's a specific kind of sickness that he's concerned about in this particular passage. And the first kind of sickness we could just call simple sickness. If you're keeping notes, that's going to be your first one under there. Simple sickness. It happens. We live in a fallen world, and we have bodies that are susceptible to illness, and there's no spiritual or huge component to it over that simple reality. Good case in point. I love this verse. This verse set me free. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, no miracle, no great earth-shaking response. He was old, it was time for him to die, and he got sick. Welcome to life. Nothing else had to be imported to that. And for some of us, that's the truth today. We're sick because we live in a fallen world, in fallen bodies. And there's nothing more to it than that we wrestle through that particular issue in our lives. Now, we're going to find out that it may be occasioned by something else, but at least in the main, we have to realize that there are certain strains of just simple sickness. Another place where you see that is in 1 Timothy 5. And what does Paul say to Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus? Well, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Why didn't he say, call for the elders of the church and have them pray over you and anoint you with oil? This is an ongoing difficulty that Timothy has displayed, that he's had apparently throughout his life. He's got these stomach issues. And guess what Paul says? Well, you need to treat it with the ordinary means that you have at hand. Now, does that mean he couldn't pray that he'd be well? Of course not. Of course he could pray for that. But it doesn't necessarily fit the passage we're in. And I want us to see that there are varieties of this in the Bible, and it doesn't all just come under one immediate heading. Simple sickness. I get that all the time because I'm simple. And so I get simple sickness. Nothing really big. Here we still live in this cursed world. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But how often have we heard people quote that by simply saying Christ has redeemed us from the curse? That isn't what that passage says. It says he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is sin and you will die. He's redeemed us from that through the gospel. Or in Revelation 22, we're told what it will look like when all this is done, that there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of his Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. That is after the return of Christ, but that's not now. So we've got to make sure we're living in our present time. For now, some level of physical infirmity is part and parcel of our living in a fallen world and in fallen, susceptible bodies. You don't have to feel guilty about that. It's life. There's a second kind of sickness that's given to us in the Bible, and that is sickness that is demonically influenced. And we don't want to steer away from this either. It's clearly in the record of Scripture. We have a number of different places where that's true. I can give you, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to go back and unpack those passages individually. But in Luke 13:11, you'll remember that when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue once, there was a woman there who was bowed over, it says, with a spirit of infirmity. Due to some demonic influence, she was suffering physically, and she had been in that condition for 13 years. And what had to happen was that the demon had to be dealt with in order for her to be made well. That is sometimes the case. It's rare, but it does happen. It is the case, I would argue, of unbelievers only, but it is a case that needs to be looked at. Mark 9:17, Jesus heals a boy who is both deaf and mute, and he does this by casting out a demon. There's direct demonic influence. It's not true in every case where he healed, but it is true in some cases where he healed, and we need to be aware of that fact that that happens. Or, without even being a case of demon possession, think back to Job, who was a righteous man and was God's man and was directly afflicted by the hand of Satan himself, the chief demon. That can happen. It's rare, but it can happen. And so that's a reality that would have to come into our mix as well. Then there's self-induced sickness. All of us have experienced this at one time or another, and that is that due to our own poor health habits, due to the fact that we let ourselves get run down, or that we've been exposed to the elements or exposed to other things, or poor diet or whatever the case may be, we end up with physical ailments. A self-induced ailment. Proverbs puts it very indelicately this way. This is tied directly to a poor physical habit. Proverbs 25:16. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Don't eat until you puke. All right? That sickness is brought on simply by the fact that you're not behaving properly. And sometimes that happens to us. I think any or all of us may have experienced that in one way, shape, form, or another. When your mother said, you shouldn't go outside without your coat on, you'll catch your death of cold. All right? Just simple realities. Self-induced sickness. Then there is psychosomatic illness. It's actually dealt with in Scripture. And all we mean by that is that we can let our emotions so affect us that they produce a physical result. This is most typically tied to anxiety and fear. We can get sick that way. John MacArthur writes on this, quote, God knows that our emotions are very important to good health. Thus, Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Emotional stress caused by criticism and angry words can adversely affect our physical health. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. A happy person tends to be healthy, and an unhappy person tends to be unhealthy. Close quote. We can be producing some of these things in ourselves. I remember years ago, the book by S.I. Macmillan, None of These Diseases. Some of those things, I think his science was a little off, but in other places he traces studies regarding people with severe tooth and jaw problems and how often that's a result of anxiety, of undealt with anger, the grinding of the teeth, that sort of a thing. That can produce those effects, and we've got to be careful that we tease that out. That isn't a case for calling for the elders of the church and having them anoint me with oil. That's a case of needing to deal with my heart issue. Okay? Then there's accidental sickness, physical infirmity that's brought on by accidents of all kinds. When I was driving home from work in 1988, as I came through what was then still the can of worms, and traffic came to a sudden halt. I looked in my rearview mirror, and I could tell that the tractor trailer behind me was not going to stop. As a matter of fact, the spiritual moments that ran through my head just before everything went black were, he can't stop. It was really bright. But I perceived that instantly, and he didn't stop, and he hit me and pushed me through five other cars, and in the process, I ripped all the ligaments off both sides of both ankles. And when I went to get all this looked at and dealt with, the doctor said, well, here's the deal. It's going to hurt for about 7 to 10 years. It's going to hurt. Your ankles are going to hurt. They did. They did. Actually took almost 11, and then they seemed to clear up pretty good. But that's brought on by accident. It's mere physical infirmity. Could I pray for that? Of course. Might God heal that? Sure. Nothing going to prevent me from that. But is that the case that's being talked about in this passage? I don't think so. Johnny Erickson Tata, I think, would be a good case in point. A diving accident when she's a young girl leaves her paralyzed, a quadriplegic, for the rest of her life. Has she prayed for healing? countless times. Have others? Absolutely. If you read her book, she'll tell you about being anointed with oil and prayed for by the elders. And did God see fit to raise her up? No. And the reason why this becomes important here is because there is an absolute promise attached to this passage that the person will be raised up. And so I need to be careful that I'm dealing with the proper thing, lest I even undermine my own faith in the process of working through it. There is congenital sickness or illness or infirmity. Some of us are born with physical weaknesses of certain kinds. And those are the realities, again, of being born in this fallen world, but they don't have necessarily a spiritual component to them. It's not directly addressed here. Nevertheless, it might be something that you have to wrestle with or I have to wrestle with. There are providential sicknesses or infirmities that we have. They have to do with when and where we exist. If we lived in a land that was experiencing famine right now, we might be struggling with rickets or some other type of malnutrition and things that come on as a result of that. That's not directly tied to the spiritual well-being of the individual, except in how they respond to it. But that isn't necessarily what brought it on. And so we want to be careful in that case. That certainly needs to be looked at. And again, all of these have examples in Scripture. You can find all of these used in various places. Then there's perpetrated suffering, illness, or things at the hands of someone's evil intent. Perhaps you were abused in some way or mugged, and you've borne the scars of that over time. I think immediately, scripturally, of Peter hacking off Malchus's ear while they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Jesus healed that. He acted on it right away, but there are places where he doesn't. And here again, we're dealing with a specific circumstance. And then the last one that we have to look at is disciplinary sickness or infirmity. Disciplinary sickness or infirmity. And this comes directly from the hand of God. Now, this, in fact, is what I'm going to argue that this passage is speaking specifically to. 1 Corinthians 11 is where I had us read. Maybe you'd like to go back there for just a second. If you're unfamiliar with your Bible, it's toward the end of your Bible. The New Testament starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. You want to go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And here, this passage, as Hod reminded us when he read it, has to do with the Lord's Supper. And in the process, the Apostle Paul is dealing with bad behavior that was going on during these times of communion. In the case of the Corinthians, some were actually going so far as getting drunk. Others were using this as their own personal meal time, and they didn't care if other people around them went without meals. And it proved to be a division within the church. And so he approaches them about these behaviors and all that it brings with it. And he's concerned about it. But then when you get down to verse 29, he says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," the Lord's body, in this act of taking communion together, "without properly discerning what's going on here and responding appropriately, that person eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, he's writing to Christians, mind you. He's not writing to unbelievers. And then he appends it with this phrase, "And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Premature deaths. Well, that means we ought to take the Lord's Supper pretty seriously, number one, doesn't it? In our day and age, again, we make those sorts of things in our practice optional. Communion, take it or leave it. Paul didn't seem to think it was quite that loose. And at this point is very concerned about how they're conducting themselves at the Lord's table in the church, and then says, "But because of their lack of discerning the Lord's body correctly and dealing with these things well, the result is that there has been discipline. Some are weak and ill, and some have died. And then he says, but if we judged ourselves, if we had dealt with our own sin in this, and when we deal with our own sin, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. God wouldn't have to deal with us in an extreme way if we were dealing with our own sin. But if we refuse to deal with our own sin, there are times when He will deal with us in an extreme way. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. And He wants to make it careful here. This isn't condemnation, but it is discipline. And it can be harsh. And He says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Because He's concerned that sin not have that reign in our lives that would produce that kind of result. So while it's true that we can find examples of God in His mercy healing people with every one of the categories that we've got listed up here on the board, what we ultimately need to determine is whether or not in this passage that applies equally to all of them. Is that James's point? And I believe as we unpack this, both this week and next, you're going to see that that's not what he's driving at here. Now, I want to reiterate, that does not diminish our appealing to God in prayer for healing in any and all of these circumstances. We still do that. We absolutely do that. But in this passage, again, there is an absolute promise of healing given to us in verse 15. And we want to know, can we expect that promise in every case? That's why we have to take this so carefully, so we don't run with this and treat it too lightly. And if so, if we can expect that promise in every case, then we may need, and if not, then we need to find ways to respond to the other examples that Scripture has as well. But I think I'm safe in saying that even as the Scripture testimony unfolds, not every one of these categories is always treated exactly the same way. There's not this one unique formula that deals with everything. Where it's self-induced, say with the eating of too much honey, or where it's psychosomatic, where I'm letting anxiety or fear get the better of me, where it's disciplinary or where it's simple, I may need to take some active steps to relieve my own suffering. I may have to stop doing something. It's like the old story. A guy goes to his doctor and he says, "Doctor, doctor, every time I do this, it hurts." And the doctor said, "Well, stop doing that." Well, maybe you need to stop doing something. I suffer from a certain form of asthma. There's things I can't do because of that asthma. And if I do that, if I go home and stoke the fire in the fireplace with no flue and no filters or anything, and all that lovely stuff comes out of the fireplace and I start coughing and hacking, it's kind of foolish at that moment to say, "Oh God, take care of my coughing and hacking." He's going to say, "Put the fire out." It may be just that for you today. You may have been suffering from something for a long time physically, and the truth is, you need to alter your lifestyle. Or the truth is, you need to change some sin. That may be a reality for you. That's going to come out more as we work through the text. I may need to take some steps to relieve my suffering, and those steps may or may not be completely effective. Where the issue is demonic, there's going to be a need for some outside intervention, as there is in the cases in Scripture. Where it's providential, I may not be able to do a thing about it. If I'm living in a place where there is tremendous famine, I may not be able to solve the physical problems that come as a result of that. Where the suffering or the illness has been perpetrated by someone else, I may not be able to change that either. In some cases, I can. I mean, I learned early, you know, I'm a big guy, but my dad taught me well. If you're facing a fight, best way out of a fight is lay down and bleed. They seldom do anything to you when you do that. They just leave you alone. Maybe you need to stop fighting. Maybe you can't flee your perpetrator. Maybe the damage is already done. That's possible. That doesn't mean that God can't meet you there and deal with it. I just want to make sure we're careful with the passage we have in front of us, where it's congenital. Apart from perhaps some outside medical intervention, I most likely will have little I can do about that. I'm going to have to figure out how to live with this before God in an honorable way. Some of these we need to seek God for how to wisely change what we can change. Some are just going to need simple repentance. I'm going to have to turn from my wickedness. Some will require confession and repentance on a more corporate scale. I think we're going to see that unfold here in James. Sometimes our woes are the direct consequence of bad choices. God is so good that we don't suffer all the consequences of our bad choices. But when we do, being angry with Him is not going to help us through it either. So Proverbs 19:3 says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Why did you let me make that bad decision? What was your decision? It's where we go. Job's an example of suffering through providence that without ever getting a full answer, and relief only came in God's time and according to God's plan. In Proverbs 6, we read, my son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, if you co-signed for his loan, and you've given your pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, if you've bound yourself to a promise you should have never made, then do this, my son. Save yourself, for you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go and hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor and give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Fix what you're doing wrong. That's part of the process. Now, if James is referring to one or more or all of these, then it's best to try and discern that from examining the entire portion and not jump to a conclusion too quickly. And so, as I said before, I'm going to argue from this passage based on the balance of the six elements as we work through them, that taken as a whole, James' concern in this particular place is disciplinary sickness. And we have God's wonderful promise that He will always heal if that's the case and we deal with it properly. Now, where this does leave us, and our time is gone for this morning, where this does leave us is with one application that I want you to take away as you leave here today. And that's this. Some of you here have been plagued with physical illness and weakness for years, chronic. And you do need to begin to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you whether or not there is a spiritual component to that. We do. This is what's going to happen in this particular passage. There may be unrepentant anger or pride or other things in our lives that have brought about the necessary disciplining hand of God upon us. And the result is we are weak or ill, or some of us may have even died prematurely. What I do know is that as we read in Corinthians, He does this so that we won't be condemned with the world, but that we might be sure to be reconciled to Him and find the relief that the discipline is meant to give. So, some of you have got some homework to do. Between this week and next week, it's some time to examine your hearts and to lay those hearts open before the Word of God. And in prayer, go to the Father and ask whether or not there may be something there. For some of you, the very moment that I even said this, you know what popped into your mind. That area of compromise that you've said, someday I'll get this under control, you know that came walking right back into your consciousness. That place where you said, well, it's acceptable sin. It's just normal Christian sin. And I don't really need to deal with it. You know that came to mind. That wasn't me. Some of you know that today. Others, you've suspected. You've wondered. What this is meant to do when it's all said and done is either see you freed or see your conscience liberated so that you don't live suspecting it. So that you can walk with Him and then utilize the suffering to grow in the image of Christ. But it's a serious topic. And it's one that we'll unpack more next week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word and that it doesn't dance around serious problems. We thank You that You speak to us openly and honestly about the affairs of life, even when it's uncomfortable. You are unafraid of our sometimes negative reaction, of our fearfulness, of our pride, of our unwillingness to be examined by ourselves or by Your Spirit. But I would ask for each of us here that may suspect that our ongoing condition is not just simple, but needs more attention, that we would in earnestness get on our knees this week and pray as David did, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the path of righteousness. Grant repentance that we might be freed from some of these things that hinder us so." For others, Father, as we work through this, I pray that their lives will be freed from a weight of unnecessary guilt or shame. And for others yet, that as we work through this entire process, they might come to complete restoration because the truth of Your Word and the promise of Your Word, rooted in Your love toward us and Your desire to see our needs met in Christ, is brought to fruition. Lord, we thank You and praise You for these things. And we ask for Your presence in this week, in the intervening days, in His name. Amen. You stand with me, please. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're not dismissed. You have to stay in fellowship.